We continue now already in our fourth week of this fall series that we're calling The Divine Kingdom, All in God's Family. We spent a few weeks with texts in Jonah and Hosea and considered metaphors of parenting and marriage as we think about God's relationship with all of God's kin. We've explored the meaning of God's unconditional covenant with all creation. We've observed broken covenant, particularly in Hosea. And we saw how God takes the initiative to both make promises and covenant and keep covenant, as well as inviting this loving response from all of God's kin, God's children, toward God and toward each other, and how to great lengths God goes to reconcile us to God's self. Today in our service, in a little bit, we'll together participate in the covenant of the Lord's Supper as we gather at the table to remember our relationship to Christ and to our worldwide kin. Now, in these next weeks, we turn to the New Covenant, another word for Testament, the New Testament, especially to Luke's Gospel, and we'll just see what the lectionary texts tell us and how they instruct us in regard to our understanding of kingdom. So today we'll especially look at Luke's Gospel and pick up the lectionary text from chapter 17 of Luke, where the disciples cry out, "Lord, increase our faith." And the disciples seem to make this plea of Jesus, and I get the impression that it had been building for a while within them, that Jesus' close kin, those closest to him of the disciples for 14 chapters already in Luke's Gospel, have witnessed Jesus in action. He had called them early on. They walked with him, they saw him, they observed him, they ate with him, they drank with him, they did everything together, and he spoke with them in parables, in riddles, in sketching out the nature of this thing he called the kingdom of God. We're calling it the kingdom. But some of his stories have been downright confusing and perplexing, and Jesus has at times miraculously healed some and not healed others, confronted religious injustice, found himself getting deeper and deeper into conflict. And I wonder if these dear disciples, these close kin of Jesus, had just been building in this idea of, "Lord, increase our faith. We don't know what's going on. We've witnessed you and we're perplexed." And we've finally blurted out our public admission of their inner doubts and fears, hopes, and the dam breaks and they could seem to hold it back no longer, admitting their cluelessness, their desire to have faith, to understand what's going on among them. And what put them over the top, we need to look at the verses that just came before verse 5 of chapter 17. There are several teachings that Jesus gives in regard to caring for the least and the most vulnerable among us, particularly children. And then Jesus goes into this thing about the ways that we injure and hurt each other and how we are called to forgive in the midst of holding people accountable for their actions. And I wonder if there are times in which when you come, when I come, if we really admit it, that we're a little like the disciples who we sit here and we've heard all the stories and We've entered now into this kingdom series of, and hear the things that Jesus did and taught and how we're called to live and model Jesus in the world. And we wonder even if it's all true. And if we're even able to come a little bit close to being faithful children. And we too might blurt out, Lord, increase our faith. You don't have to look very far in our world to see a lot of misplaced faith. One might say that it seems the problems seem to escalate all around us and people are scared and scarred. Violence to achieve political ends in all kinds of varieties and shapes. This week we may have or may have refused to watch the political debate and heard more bullying and lies than we care to think about. And we might think that all the systems seem to kind of be fraying, we might say, economic, political, ecclesiastical. And we might be tempted to say with the disciples, increase our faith. What else would we say? Oh, well, there'd be other options of what we could say. One option might be to borrow from the psalmist in Psalm 137 that Lois read for us, where we heard by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. We remembered the good old days. One option in times of distress, like the people that were carried into captivity, and it was maybe a survival tactic for them to get in their heads of this nostalgia. It may have kept them alive. So nostalgia is not necessarily always a bad thing. It can be a wonderful thing for us to remember what life was like in another time. But the problem of it is, we don't always and probably very seldom see the past accurately. And maybe through some rose-colored glasses at times. There was this old country song I remember hearing when I was a kid, when for a period of time in my youth thought somehow maybe country music was more acceptable than rock and roll. So I was listening to country music in those days. And there was a song with the lyrics that went like that, like this. In the good old days when times were bad. And yet we think, don't we, that we might be in this day living in some kind of Babylon. No, we've not been dragged off into physical captivity like the people that were taken from Israel to this exile country. But I wonder sometimes when I listen and I hear slogans like Make America Great Again. Isn't there something of that kind of nostalgia? And then make America great again for whom? And fearmongers would have us believe that there was a more perfect country. Which, if we stop to think about it at all, we know better. Or a more perfect church, bringing it a little closer to home yet. That if we could just return there, everything would be much more wonderful. And in the times of distress, there's a particular temptation toward lament, not just lament, but even rage. And striking out against somebody, anybody. And oftentimes, those that are most vulnerable are the ones that are the recipients of that rage. Somebody's got to be to blame for this mess. And here, in the psalmist's case, the psalmist is actually honest enough to express that inner rage in that last haunting verse, if you heard it. That last haunting verse of Psalm 137, where the psalmist would that somebody just take these infants of the Babylonians and bash their heads against the rocks. Strike where the enemy is most vulnerable. Certainly a tactic used not only in political campaigns, but even sometimes among families, especially when we're afraid and feel great loss, because the new world is nothing like we remember the old one. For the people in exile knew that their world had come to an end. Whatever would happen in the future, it would never be like it was. There was no going back, even though at some time in the future they would return to Jerusalem. But there was a new beginning for them, and so we are asked then, they were asked then, and we are asked now, what is life going to be like in this new world, whatever this new world will be after November 7th, after whatever it is in our own family experience that has changed, or in our church experience that may be changing? What will PMC look like in 10 years? You've asked that, I've asked that. Will we still exist? And if our eyes are open to the world around us, we have a number of options here. We can ask for more faith like the disciples did. We can return to the past like the Israelites did in Babylon, clinging to that past. Or another option, can give up. What's the use? This despair. And I believe a first cousin of despair is cynicism, my great temptation. And oddly, it seems that sometimes the Christian community is prone to this option of despair and cynicism, even expressed sometimes, and I believe underneath all the books that were written a decade ago, called Left Behind. God's not going to fix this mess. Deliver those that are faithful out of the mess. And those sorry folks are just going to be all left behind. So there we have really three options before us. The option of the disciple to ask for increased faith. The option of the Israelites to live in the past, or the third option, to live in despair and cynicism and just give up and hope sometime we'll be lifted out of it. What will we choose? I hope it would be that we would go with the disciples with this plea for us to have the Lord increase our faith. But then I look at this text more carefully, and I note what Jesus said to them. And he responds, if you just had a little faith, you would be able to do amazing things. If you had faith, even the size of a little tiny mustard seed. And as I read the commentaries, it seemed that what made sense to me was that this interpretation turns on a more literal meaning in this case, and the conditional clause, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, And then would go translate into something that goes like this. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, and you do, you have faith. So Jesus is calling out the faith that is there within them. You might be familiar with the saying from Mother, now Saint Teresa, when she said, and I quote, "Our calling is not to do great things, but to do small things with great love." And the scripture, I believe, is saying something similar to this. We don't need more faith. We just need to exercise the faith we have. And today, many churches around the world, as we already know, observe World Communion Sunday. And we reflect on the faith that we have that links us to people of faith around the world. Surely that faith helps us to see, to have a power that can overcome the obstacles that are in front of us. Surely that faith helps us to live and love and overcome divisions that threaten us within our denomination or our conference or our world. And surely this faith helped to discover an abundance, even in the midst of scarcity, perceived scarcity. And yes, there are obstacles, divisions, and scarcity. And sometimes it feels like we are too singing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land. And so we ask, increase our faith, and Jesus says, gently, confidently, I believe, you already have faith. Put it into practice. Follow me. One of my favorite monks is a person, Thomas Merton, who died tragically in 1968, but wrote many books and found this statement from him this week, and he said, and I quote, "We are indoctrinated into means and ends, but that is not a way to build a life of prayer. In prayer, we discover what we already are and what we already have. You start where you are, and you deepen what you already have. And you realize that you are already there. We already have everything, but we don't know it and we don't experience it. Everything has been given to us in Christ. All we need to do is experience what we already possess." End of quote. Much to ponder in Merton's statement. And then Jesus tells us what at first hearing seems like a totally unrelated, obscure little parable here about a master and servants in which, after they've worked in the fields all day, they're expected by the master to serve a meal at the end of the day. And these servants can only say, "We are unworthy servants. We only do our duty." And what in the world does that have to do with increased faith? But maybe it's the point. What if faith is not some intellectual exercise, not a matter of the mind, but rather a matter of the hands? What if having faith in Jesus is not so much a matter of getting it figured out about Jesus and getting our heads on straight about him or believing a set of propositions, but rather just simply getting on with the business of modeling Jesus, being his hands and his feet in the world? Maybe in his telling of this parable to increase our faith, that the demand of the disciple, Jesus is telling them that faith is not some exotic intellectual achievement, but rather a humble, daily, mundane attempt to stumble along behind, with, beside Jesus. And in this world in which we live, there are tremendous needs, and it's easy for us to feel overwhelmed. And it's hard sometimes for us, even with all the technology of our world, to identify with brothers and sisters in South Africa or Syria or Guatemala or Colombia. But somehow on World Communion Sunday, we think more deeply about our connections with the church across the world and how that we are connected and bound with the little bit of faith that we have to the other little bits of faith in all these expressions. And like Jesus said, it ends up being able to move mountains. So He is with us, Christ is with us, wherever there's even the faith the size of a seed of a mustard, a great processional choir, or a few gathered in a small congregation, or an aging woman no longer physically able to attend services, or a young adult who's long since given up on the local congregation. Jesus is with us wherever faith is even the size of a mustard. So today our prayer might simply be that simple prayer with the disciples. Lord, increase our faith. And then we listen carefully and we hear, but you have faith. You are doing faith. You are faithing. You are faithing by your attention to those among us with needs, by your sharing, by your caring, by your working, by your planting, by your attending, by your giving, and so much more. The good news, the promise of Jesus, is that even if we plant a small bit of faith, it grows and become something amazing and transforming. Amen.